This morning, I want to talk to you about divine expectations. What is it that you can expect when you come to Jesus? Some of you are new to church. Some of you are trying to figure things out. What can you expect when you give your life to Jesus Christ and come to him? For some of you that are born again, who have trusted Christ, as you continue to walk with him, what can you expect when you come to Jesus? It's really important that we understand expectations, right? I mean, we have expectations for everything. When you go out to a restaurant, you have expectation for what the food's gonna be like, the quality of it, the temperature, what service is gonna be like. You have expectations when you enter a new environment like a high school or a college as to what things are gonna be like. The more you're ready for what you're going to see, the better the experience is. Singles, am I telling you the truth? When it comes to a blind date, you have expectations? And the closer they're aligned, the better the date goes. The same is true when it comes to Jesus, and many people have false ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And so today, I wanted to look in the scriptures and see, what is it you can expect when you come to Jesus? What is it that you can expect when you spend time with him? And to do that this morning, we're gonna be in Matthew's gospel again, in Matthew chapter 15. We'll be starting in verse 21. And if you're joining us today for the first time, let me give you a little background. You know, last week we talked about the difference between traditions versus the commandments of God. Man's tradition versus what God expects. And what's been going on in the ministry of Jesus is he has been showing and demonstrating that he is indeed the King, the Messiah. And what's gone on as a result of that is some people have believed in him. Some people have seen miracles take place in their life. But for the majority of people, they don't really get a picture as to who Jesus is. And things in this season of Jesus' ministry have been intensified because the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, have now come up and questioned him and are beginning to reject him and hate him. King Herod Antipas has already beheaded his cousin, John the Baptist. So Jesus is in a place where he's, in some ways, fearing for his life. But make no mistake about it, Jesus was never afraid to give his life. Here we're gonna see him retreat to a place of ministry, not because he's scared, because when Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, he went willingly to the cross, did he not? But he's getting away because things are getting intense. People are misunderstanding him and people don't like him. And so this is where our story picks up. And so I wanna read the first section of scripture. We'll make it through the end of chapter 15 today. But let's take a look in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21. It says, and Jesus went away from there, he was in Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which would be modern day Lebanon, which was outside of Israel. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This story here is one of the greatest faith stories in the New Testament. The other one I think about was the centurion who, when Jesus was gonna go help heal one of his servants, the centurion told him, you don't even need to go, just give the word. I know how this authority thing works. Just give the word, he'll be healed. This is another story like that. A non-Jewish person here who's gonna experience the healing ministry in her life with, in her daughter's life with Jesus. But what can you expect from Jesus when you come to him? Here's number one, you can expect mercy. Mercy. You can expect mercy to those who come repentant and those who are faithful. And by faithful, I'm not talking about subjective faithfulness. Like if you continue on with Jesus and do good, faithful, I'm talking about the focus of your faith and focused on Christ, believing that Christ can do what he says he can do, that God releases mercy. Notice what happens here when he withdraws. You know he's withdrawing because he needs time away. Anybody that spent any significant time in ministry know there's times you need time away to rest. That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples, probably preparing them because he's about ready to unveil the fact that he truly is the Messiah and knows that they're gonna get it and he's gonna start telling them how he's gonna go die on the cross. And this woman comes to him and notice how she comes. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy on me. She comes and wants mercy. It's what we all want. Whether you realize it or not, it's what you want. Mercy is simply this. It's God's ministry to the guilty. It's God's ministry to those who are wrong. That's what it is. It's not giving you what you do deserve. A simple reading through the Bible will make it very clear that there is no one good, no, not one. I mean, just look around this room. There is not one person here who can come to Jesus and say, you know, I'm not like all those other people. That's what the Pharisees were saying. That's what the religious leaders of the day were saying. When you come to Jesus, you have to come from a place of realizing that you're a sinner, that you're completely stained from the inside out, that there's nothing in you apart from Christ that's good. The Bible makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's not that you're a bad person, it's that you're spiritually dead, that you need to be made alive, that it's God's mercy on your life that moves. You want God to be merciful to you. You do not want God to judge you according to your deeds, because the Bible makes clear that if you break just one commandment, which the Bible says all of us have broken just one, that there's death, hell, and judgment for that. That's what the Bible teaches. For the wages of sin is death. All of us deserve that. That's where the Bible starts. And nobody likes talking about that. I don't necessarily get a thrill out of telling you that. It just happens to be truthful. But if you get that, that when God looks out at the world, that yes, he loves you, but you're struggling in your sin and there's nothing you can do about it, what do you want? Mercy. I want mercy. I don't want you to give me what I do deserve. I want mercy. It's what we all want. It's what we all want in salvation and subsequent to salvation when we're struggling with a sin and we can't seem to break it. We want mercy. Many times we're judgmental of other people, but when it comes to our own stuff, do you know what we want? Mercy. It's not just a New Testament concept. If you look at the verse in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, Proverbs 28 verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Amen. Notice this woman, she's coming and she's repentant in heart. Have mercy on me. Why would she want mercy? Because she knows she can't stand before the Lord on her own doing. Have mercy on me. Luke chapter 1, verse 50. When Mary finds out she's going to give birth to Jesus and she's, you know, praying that great song of praise, the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verse 50, here's what Mary says. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That God's mercy continues to look out through all the world. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it tells us to draw near to him, our great high priest, so we can find mercy in our time of need. It's mercy that does all the saving work on the cross, isn't it? When Jesus came, he didn't look down and say, you know what? Most everybody's sinful, but there's a couple that are pretty good that don't need as much mercy. Every single person comes the same way to the cross. Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of good works done by us in righteousness. In other words, not because of anything good we've done. Isn't it good news to know today that nobody's going to heaven because of good things they've done? Isn't it nice to know that there's nobody that you're sitting next to that's better than you? That's not why he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but what? But according to his own mercy. Not giving us what we do deserve. It was Jesus Christ's mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Mercy is the call of every Christian. It's what we desire more than anything, and it's what God's willing to dispense when we come to him. Many people never come to Jesus because they think he's just this big judgmental God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you've been judged already. Why have we been judged already? Because God's perfect and you're not. You're already judged. Why did Jesus come? To show you that you don't have to experience the judgment of God. That God wants to give you mercy. If we understood fully the mercy of God, we would go running to him as fast as we could every time that we got in trouble. That's who he is. And 1 Peter tells us that this is the community in which we live. If you write down 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, listen to this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The reason we're a people of God, the one thing we all have in common for those of us who are of God's people is that we've received the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, I know in church sometimes it doesn't look that way. Because sometimes in church, people come and put themselves together and make themselves look better than they are. But the fact is, every single person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ at some point in their life have had to call out for the mercy of God. That there's no one here who's a little bit better than others. Not one. Everybody, whether you're a boy or girl, man or woman, at some point in time, you have to realize that it's only through God's mercy that you can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by your good behavior, not by changing things about yourself, but only coming to Jesus and saying, I can't change what only you can do and I need you. It's what we all want. It's what we all need. And it's what we can expect when we come to Jesus. Now let's take a look at this story and see what we can pick up from this woman, because there's a lot of great things in this story that can be helpful to us as we come and approach Jesus. Notice how she comes. She comes in repentance. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is that internal willingness to turn from my sin and turn to God. The Puritans called it the gift of tears. You ever had that experience before? We should have it more often than we actually do. It's that place when our hearts are so aligned with Jesus that we're broken by our sin, that we're hurt by our sin. We realize that we've grieved God and we've grieved his Holy Spirit. We no longer want to be a part of that, and we're turning to him and we're weeping over our sin. But at the same time that that weeping's going on, there's a joy in the weeping that I'm not going to have to deal with this anymore. This is my past. I'm done with this thing. Praise God. There should be more and more of that that goes on in church. Repentance is not your good efforts trying to turn to God. Repentance is God's mercy in your life getting you to turn to him. And notice how she comes. She comes saying, Lord, have mercy on me. In other words, I know I'm not you. But she doesn't only come just knowing that. She's rightly positioned. She understands the lordship. Notice what she says. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. O Lord, Son of David. She sees him as Lord. Now, this is really interesting because this woman grew up in a Canaanite community. She did not grow up in Israel. She didn't grow up going to synagogue. She didn't grow up with the promised Messiah. But somehow she understands that the one she's in front of is the Lord, the Son of David, the one who's promised. She's posturing herself rightly. She's coming to him for who he is. It's reverent. Many of us need more and more reverence for Jesus Christ in our life. Yes, we're friends of God. John 15 tells us, Jesus told his disciple, I have called you friends. There's no question we're his friends. There's no question about that. But sometimes we get a little bit cavalier in our relationship with Jesus, where Jesus is like my buddy or my homeboy, or we're the same and we're going down life together. You're nothing like Jesus. He's perfect and you're not, and that never changes. He's God and you're not. He's in charge of the world and you're not. And when we position ourselves before him, we're going to come to him in prayer and we're going to seek him. It's great to come asking for mercy, knowing that he's the Lord who's able to dispense it. She postures herself correctly. Do you posture yourself like that when you pray? Do you come asking for mercy in your life, or do you come with an arrogant attitude asking God to change everybody else? Do you come with this attitude that me and Jesus are the same and he needs to do all these things for me? No, come with mercy. Notice this woman, she comes with mercy. She's rightly positioned and she comes by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. She comes in faith because why? Because it says here that my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Her daughter's messed up. This probably isn't her first go at trying to get some exorcist to get this demon out of her. It's probably not her first try. She realizes Jesus is the only one that can do this. She's coming to him because nothing else has seemed to work. She's coming to him because he's the Lord, and she's coming to him saying, would you have mercy on me? I know I don't deserve this. I know my daughter doesn't deserve this, but you're the Lord, and I'm asking by faith because I know that you can do this. When you pray, do you believe that? Do you pray like that? See, I find many times our prayers go unanswered because we don't pray by prayers of faith. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that if you pray a prayer of faith and everything you pray, God's going to do, but sometimes we don't have enough faith. We pray and ask God to do something, but we really don't believe he can do it. We pray and ask God to move, and if he wants to, he can, but he doesn't have to. God wants us to come believing that he can do what he says because he is the Lord and wants us to come in mercy. And so we come asking for mercy, but notice this. It's really interesting what Jesus did. Verse 23, read it in your Bible. But he did not answer her a word. Isn't that interesting? I thought when you came to Jesus, he just answered all your prayers every single time. But he did not answer her word. Hey, can I get a witness? Has there been ever a time in your life where you prayed and you come in humbly and you come in asking for mercy and you've asked God to do something and you're not hearing anything from him? Anybody? That's what he's doing here. Well, wait. Why is that? And to add insult to injury, notice what happens. The disciples come, the loving guys that they are, and they beg Jesus, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Jesus doesn't answer her, and the disciples come in and like, get rid of her. I mean, you get this idea. This woman is annoying the tar out of us. Jesus, send her away. By the way, if you go through the Bible and you start studying, every time the disciples told Jesus to send someone away, it never works out well for them. The disciples are annoyed. They don't want to do anything with this woman. They don't want to have anything to do with her. This woman's taking up their time, and the disciples can't do anything for her, so they're tired of her. She comes to Jesus, he doesn't answer her a word, and they're like, yeah, I've told you, get rid of this woman. We came here, Jesus, to have some rest and time and solitude with you. Why do we have to put up with this Canaanite woman who has nothing to do with us? Jesus didn't answer. But I would just tell you this, don't take a lack of an answer as Jesus not listening. Just because things don't happen in your time, in your way, the way you think they need to happen, doesn't mean Jesus is not listening when you pray. Jesus always hears what you're asking. And Jesus has reasons for why he always does what he does. Now notice what happens here. He goes ahead and answers, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now what does that mean? It means that God, wanting to make himself known to the world, in the Old Testament chose a man, Abram, who became Abraham, and chose the nation of Israel. Why did he choose Abraham? Because of his grace. Why did he choose Israel? Because of his grace. Because he wanted to make known to the world that he was God. That's why you see all these blessings and curses in the Old Testament. Why? Because God wanted to know that every nation that looked on when Israel was obedient to God and saw how they worshiped God and watched how they worshiped God, that God would pour out blessings so that every other nation would be like, wow, whoever they're serving, whatever they're doing, their God is right. And what would happen when they were disobedient and they were living in sin and doing it wrong? God would show up so powerfully and discipline them so harshly that everybody would look on and say, hey, don't want to mess with that God and don't want to do what they're doing because their God is God. I mean, everything God did was to show that he was God. Now what's he doing here? He's coming in the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who has always existed, who's now incarnate flesh, who's going to die on the cross, who's going to rise from the dead. And who's he coming to first? He's coming to Israel. He's going to show them that the gospel is going to come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It's going to come out, but it's going to go out into all the world. This woman's not a Jew. He's like, I only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now imagine if you were the disciples sitting there. You already saw them play the cards. They don't want this woman around. Jesus isn't saying anything like, get rid of this woman. And now Jesus says to her in front of everybody, and she's begging for mercy, I only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I didn't come for you. I got nothing for you. I mean, you can just hear the disciples like, yeah, awesome. But Jesus wasn't saying that because he didn't care about her. Jesus was saying that because he wanted to hear what was really going on in her heart. Jesus wanted her to reveal what was coming out next, and Jesus was actually going to provide a lesson for his disciples who were looking on listening. Notice what happened next. But she came and knelt before him. See that? She came and knelt. She's persistent, isn't she? She's got every disciple telling her to get lost. She's got Jesus not saying anything to her other than, I didn't come for you. And what does she do? She comes before him and postures herself kneeling. How many of us could learn a little lesson from this in our prayers? Sometimes we pray for 1 day, 2 days, 1 week, 2 week, 1 month, 2 month, 1 year, 2 year, and God doesn't seem to be answering us a word. And what do? Well, if that's the way he's about it, then I'm done with this God thing. I'm done with Jesus. No? What does she do? She goes down and gets even closer to him and kneels down. She's worshiping him. She's letting him know, I believe that you're the Lord. She kneels down and all she says is these three words. This is what she can get out of her mouth. Lord, help me. It's one of the best prayers in the whole Bible, isn't it? Peter prayed a great prayer on the waters. He was drowning. Lord, save me. Jesus rescued him and delivered him, brought him back into the boat. This woman, Lord, help me. You don't have to be fancy with your prayers. Just honest. Just honest. So she prays, Lord, help me. So what is Jesus going to say then? He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. It's not right to take the bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I know what you picture in your mind is some little cute puppy eating Alpo and all this kind of stuff. In the first century, that's not what dogs were like. There were some people that would have had household pets, but most dogs were like, you know, scavenging, you know, cruising around, just kind of animals, mangy mutts. As a matter of fact, Gentiles many times were referred to by Jews as dogs. It was a derogatory thing. He's like, why would I take what's good and who I am as God and give it to someone like you? You're a Gentile. You're not even a Jew. I mean, as the disciples would have been listening to this, they would have been like, this is awesome. She doesn't get anything from our God. He's here for us, not for them. You know what? We think a lot of the same way in the church sometimes, don't we? Especially those of us who have been saved. The longer we get saved, the more we think the gospel is just for us. But I want to let you know something. The gospel is for everybody. It's for the world. And that's what Jesus is about ready to demonstrate. Jesus is basically saying, what am I doing with you? Why would I give it to you? Why would I take the most precious thing and give it to a Gentile, give it to a woman? Why would I do that? Notice her response. It's beautiful. Yes, Lord. Yes, so I get that. That would be silly. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from under the master's table. You know what she's saying to him? I get it, but I would just rather have a scrap from you than a full banquet from anybody else. One scrap from you, Jesus, one piece of leftover bread from you is better than I could get a full meal anywhere else. Jesus, I only want you. You know what she was saying? I'm desperate. I'm desperate. Now, most of us don't like that word. It's not one in our culture that gets a lot of play. Like, hey, don't you want to be desperate? We don't like the feeling of being desperate. We don't like the feeling of things being out of control. But I'm gonna tell you right now, desperation is where change begins to take place. I mean, you think of Luke chapter 15 with the two young lost sons. The younger of the two goes out. What's he do? He squanders all of his dad's wealth. So he goes from being rich to poor. And then what happens? There's a famine in the community, so he can't even eat. Do you think he's desperate yet? You would think so, but he's not. So what does he do? He goes and hires himself out to feed pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. For a Jew to feed pigs, one of the worst jobs he could ever have. Is he desperate yet? No, I'll just feed pigs. Finally, one day, we don't know when it was, while he's slopping the pigs, giving them pea pods and slop that pigs eat, the Bible says he comes to his senses. I mean, at that point in time, he was wishing that he was a pig because the pigs ate better than him. He's like, I'm below pigs now. Here I am starving to death, but none of my father's servants are. He takes care of them. I'll go back to my father. And he comes up with this rehearsed speech. I've sinned against heaven and against you. No longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your servants. Good 3-point sermon, right? But how do we know he's desperate? How do we know he's repentant? How do we know he wants mercy? How do we know he's persistent? Because the very next words say, so he got up and went to his dad. Can I just let you know something? Sometimes we think we're desperate when we're really not as desperate as God thinks we need to be. Sometimes all we want is, God, I just want you to alleviate the pain in my life. God, I want you to put this relationship back together. God, I want you to change them. God, I want you to change him. God, I want you to change her. God, just change me. If you can do that, great. But when you get to a place of desperation, you know what happens? You don't care what God does, as long as God does. As long as God shows up, you don't care. When I was younger in my faith, I used to pray prayers like this, like I know a lot of you do. I've stopped praying them a long time ago. God, if you get me through this, I promise I'll never, ever, ever do this again. I have a laundry list of those prayers in my lifetime. How about you? It doesn't work, because I realized when I was praying those prayers, a lot of things I said I would never do again, I'll do that afternoon or that evening or the next day. I had no desire to change anything I was doing. I just wanted the pain and consequence to go away. See, when I started praying different is when God started showing up in my life. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. I've been in small groups for 25 years, okay? I've been with people, and I used to think it was highly spiritual language when people say stuff like this. Hey, what can we pray for you for? Hey, pray for this. God, show me I need to stop, and then you fill in the blank. I need to stop drinking. God, show me I need to stop drinking. God, show me I need to stop looking at porn. Hey, God shows me I need to be kinder to my wife. God showed me I need to be more submissive to my husband. God showed me this. But the prayer request keeps coming every week for the next several months and never ever changes. Do you know why? Because that person has no intention of ever changing those things. The person doesn't want to change those things. The person just realizes there's consequences for what they're doing and hope they just go away. See, a more accurate prayer would look something like this. God, you've called me not to drink, but I love to drink. I enjoy having a party spirit. I have no intention of quitting, but oh, I would love to hate drinking like you hate it. Oh, I would love to love you like you love me. So could you change my heart so I'll love what you love and hate what you hate? Guys, getting rid of pornography If you think you're gonna work on it, it ain't gonna happen. I mean, if you pray a prayer, God, I'll never do this again, you'll do it again that afternoon. You get to a place that, God, I enjoy this. And by the way, all you guys are looking at porn, the reason you do it is because you do enjoy it. And it's wrong and it's sinful and it messes everything up. Everything up. See, the reason you pray those silly little prayers is because you don't want to know, want anybody to find out that that's what you do. But when you get desperate, you don't care who knows. You just got to have freedom in your heart again. God, this is what I do. I know you think it's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I continue to do it. Would you change my heart so I hate this as much as you do? Would you make me love what you love and hate what you hate? Just so I'm not picking on the guys, because you women know I love to pick on the guys. I talk to you women. Some of you women live with such insecurity and doubt and fear in your heart, you don't have to live like that for the rest of your life. Did you know that? And some of the reasons some of you hang on to your insecurities and doubts and fears is because it's comforting to you, even though you say you hate it. I mean, God came not only to save us from our sin, but to redeem us from it and to grow us in it. And there'll never come a time when we're done with sin. I told the first service, there'll never be a time where anybody in this church calls you up and says, guess what? Total victory. I don't sin anymore. I'm done with that. It's over. And if they do, you can help them out and say, hey, there's one you're missing. It's called pride. I mean, it's never going to happen. Why? Because we're all a people of mercy. And so we're all on this journey together. And we're all trying to grow the way Christ would want us to grow. Amen? And so there's nothing here. And I'm just telling you, in church, church can be sometimes the most fake place you can ever go. Some of the fakest conversations you can ever have. How's it going? How's your marriage? Pretty good. When you know on a scale of 0 to 10, it's -2. Right? And it's not good at all, but you can't tell anybody that. And you're in your small group and you fake it for a while, but then it gets too good, so you gotta pull out a small group. Because what if people really knew that you were struggling in your marriage? Who cares? I'm just gonna tell you, whatever you're struggling with, whatever your sin is, it is, the Bible says, it's common. No sin you sin is uncommon. In other words, there's not one of you here that struggles with a sin that nobody else here struggles with. You're not that special. You're just not. So why are we afraid to be real? Do you know why? Because we care more about what other people think about us than we care about getting right with Jesus Christ. See, church should be the place where we can be the most vulnerable, because we all know that we're on a journey. Church should be the place where we can share anything, because I know that we're a people of mercy, so I'm gonna receive mercy. But people here say stuff like this in church. Well, I know I'll get mercy from Jesus, I'm just worried about the people in my small group. If the people in your small group don't give you mercy, it just shows how spiritually immature that they are. Because people who are broken, who are dependent on Christ, who are desperate, who want God to move in their life, that's the people God comes to. That's the people he does stuff with. I told the first service, I mean, if you want a bold, daring prayer, and it's only for those who are willing to really seek the Lord's face, here's one. At the end of Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, here's a bold, audacious prayer if you want to try. How about this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know how humorous that is in some ways? I mean, because we're human, we're sinners. I mean, everything about us is stained. It's like a person filled that's covered in mud going to a person that's always been perfect and asking the person who's perfect, do you see any dirt on me? The answer is yes. I mean, if you go to the Lord with an open heart saying, God, I want what you want and I'd love to love what you love, but I need you to change me, search me and see if there's anything at all in me that's not right. Do you know what he'll do? He can show you really fast. One of the reasons we don't get it right is God will show us things, be like, oh, that's a little thing, that's not a big deal. Nobody's gonna know about that one, and nobody's gonna know about this one. And it's always those little things that God is showing you that he's asking you to change. If you wanna experience the joy of the Lord being your strength, just be obedient to the little things that he shows you. All of us need that. All of us need that. That's why Psalm 51, that David, the same one that penned that prayer, says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I need you to change me. See, a lot of people leave church and they start making commitments rather than posturing themselves before the Lord. So they'll leave church and here's what they'll commit to. I'm committing to loving my wife better. I'm committing to submitting to my husband better. I'll commit to reading the Bible more. I'll commit to praying more. Your commitments won't make it to the car. How about this? Lord, I don't even enjoy reading the Bible. But I know that everybody says it's really important to me, which by the way it is. So Lord, would you change my heart and give me a hunger for your word? Would you show me what this thing means? Would you bring people in my life that can help me? Lord, I don't even know how to pray. Would you teach me how to do that? Would you show me how to do that? Lord, I don't even know how to love my spouse. Would you show me what it looks like to honor you that way? Guess what? He'll do it. He'll do it. Because he's a redemptive God, and that's what he chooses to do. But many times what we're doing is we're praying for our comfort, not for the work of God in our life. But when you're desperate, all you care about is Jesus showing up. And if that's what you care about, he will show up, and you know what he'll give you? Mercy. Mercy. Those of you who are fearful of, if God ever knew about that, let me tell you, he already knows. Well, if God ever heard me say this, he already heard it. Why not just come before him and posture yourself and receive mercy? What are some other things that I can expect from Jesus? I'm going to go through two others. They're going to be relatively fast. But one is you can expect healing. You can expect healing to the physically disabled. Notice what he says in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on a mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others. Now, just so you know, crippled in this word, this Greek word means you had deformed body parts or no body parts. It means some people came to him that probably only had one of two arms or one of two legs or a deformed thing. And it says they put him at his feet, which means they kind of threw him down there, not in a mean way, but they couldn't get him to Jesus quick enough. Like, here you go. And it says this, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered, which means they were totally amazed. They were jaw dropped. They were marveled at, I can't believe this, when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Can you imagine what that day was like for a second, please? I mean, can you just think about that? I mean, there's crowds of people coming to Jesus, and there's crowds of people getting healed and leaving Jesus. And here's the key words I want to point out to you. Look in your Bible in verse 31. It says, when they saw. Do you know when Jesus does a miracle? He does it so everybody else can see. I mean, I have room in my theology for miracles. I have room in the theology for Jesus to do stuff. But I'm not so persuaded by somebody who tells me, I was at this thing, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. You better believe. I also have room in my theology for doubt. I also have room in my theology for people that are weird. Right? And I don't doubt that people have had their legs lengthened. And I don't doubt there's been people whose hearts have stopped beating who have started beating. I have room in my theology for all that. But what I love about Jesus is when he healed everybody, you never see Jesus take the microphone and be like, hey, what happened, brother? And then they tell their story, but nobody saw it. When Jesus heals, everybody sees it. I mean, think about this. You got a guy being carried there that has one leg and he's walking away. You got a guy with one arm showing up that's now got a full arm coming out. Somebody had a disfigured hand that couldn't move it, and now it's perfect. And I saw it. You say, well, how does that work now, Jeff? Because I'm looking for that touch of divine healing, and that's what I want. You know what? I don't know Jesus' timetable on it, but it's coming. Because everybody who's a believer will have that. And even if you're healed in this life because it's a sin-stained life, you still will die. But in the coming kingdom, what Christ is bringing in a perfect world, in a perfect realm, in a perfect reign, when our glorious bodies when our lowly bodies are transformed like his glorious body, and then we'll be perfect forever and ever, amen, that day's coming. So Jeff, would you pray for healing? Yeah, I'll continue to pray for healing. There's people in our church, I pray for healing all the time. I want God to do miracles for people that have ailments. And boy, I wish I could have the power just to heal every single person that's hurt and dealing with cancer or have some sort of congenital ailment or whatever and say, do this, do this, do this. You know me, I have two daughters and a son, and if they had anything wrong with them, I would pray for them until the day I couldn't pray for them anymore. And I would expect God to do that, but if he didn't, I would trust his sovereignty knowing that as my little girls and boy go to heaven, that everything will be made well. Amen. I know that. You can expect that from Jesus. Now the devil will whisper in your ear saying, you're not praying good enough, you're not trusting enough, God's not good enough, total lie. We believe God can do whatever God's gonna do, and God's a good God, and he's an awesome God, and he's a loving God, and we need to pray persistently and not give up, because that's what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't mean we demand of God. Remember, we're coming for mercy. We're not coming with demands. You better do this, you better do that, or you're not really getting no outcome. God, have mercy on us. We need your touch. We need your help, and ultimately, we're gonna experience our full healing. So the Bible talks about our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says physical training is of some value, but godliness holds value in all things, both now and in the life to come. It means there's nothing wrong with doing CrossFit and weight training and running and doing, that's great, okay? Nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't hold value for the future, and even in this life, you're still gonna die. but you live godly for Jesus and you seek him for mercy, that has a restoring value both now and forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Make Jesus the focus of your life. Make him the one that you want to go after and his healing power. Won't it be awesome in heaven when we get to see some of that? People like Joni Erickson Tada that have been in a paralyzed in wheelchair for numbers and numbers of years, to watch her walk up to Jesus and start skipping around and dancing. People that we know in this church that are hurting, that have never been able to function in their full capacities, to dance around and skip and leap. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from all over the world, as Jesus puts his divine healing touch on all of them. We're going to experience this in the coming kingdom. Jesus is a healer. He gives mercy to those who call on him. And notice this, he's compassionate. One thing you can expect from Jesus is his compassion. Now, compassion simply means this: if mercy is God's ministry to the guilty, compassion is the ability to bring about justice for the needy. It's seeing a need and being moved to action. Every time you see the word pity or compassion in the New Testament, it means I see something that could be better and I'm gonna make it right. I'm gonna take action to do it. The reason we're doing Compassion Day as a church on May 2nd is because we see needs in our community that somebody needs to do something about, and we're gonna stand up and say, we as a church are gonna go meet those needs. We as a church are gonna go do something about it. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what do? Had compassion and moved into action. So what happens here? Jesus has now showed mercy to the Canaanite woman. He's healed many people. And it says this: then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, which means I'm about ready to do something, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Okay? Remember just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus fed 5,000 people. I mean, there are 25,000 people getting fed. Now he's with this group of people here. It's the feeding of the 4,000. It doesn't get as much play, but it shows me that Jesus is going to do the same thing again, just to demonstrate who he is. And he goes, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Now notice the disciples. I mean, what would the disciples say? I mean, they've just seen Jesus feed 25,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They've just seen him walk on the water. They know Jesus can do whatever he wants. And so I find this funny in verse 33. And the disciples said to him, where are we gonna get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Hello, I've already done it once. We've been through this before. Isn't it great to know the disciples are just like us? I mean, isn't it great to know that we can see Jesus and we watch him do all these incredible, miraculous things, and like 3 days later, it's like, what have you done for me lately? The disciples were the same way. Like, well, what are you gonna do? I mean, nobody can do this. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And you know what's gonna happen? He took the 7 loaves and fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they ate and they were all satisfied. So again, Jesus does the miracle. Disciples distribute. Everybody eats and has seconds or thirds, whatever they do, until they were satisfied. And he took up 7 basketfuls full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So now we're 15,000 plus. And after sending away the crowds, he got in the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Jesus had compassion. Jesus always had compassion. 3 days people haven't eaten. He's like, well, I'm sorry, but thanks for coming and listening to me preach. Thanks for being here. No, I can't let these people go home. Why? Because they have a need. They have a physical need and I can do something with it. And I want to do something about it. So what's he do? Makes it happen. See, the ability to bring about justice is our job as Christians, isn't it? I mean, the ability to see needs in our world and not do something has nothing to do with the gospel. To see needs in the world and do something about them is our job when we have the power to do so. And let's just think about some of the things in our world that are wrong. How about this one? How about racism? Right or wrong? Really loud.
Wrong.
It's totally wrong. My roommate in college was African American. We had this talk all the time. And I would go to Promise Keepers events and all these different things, and it would always be a minority that would stand up and talk about racial reconciliation. And I was always sitting there wondering, like, where's the white guy? Where's the white guy saying, I'm sorry for my dad and my grandpa and all the people that mistreated you and served you poorly, and I apologize on their behalf for not showing the love of Christ to you. Where's that guy, right? That's what I believe. That's worth applause. Or what about this? How about sexism? Right or wrong? Right. Right that it's wrong. All the women there just took a total big pause. Like, what's he saying? Wrong, right? Wrong. Totally wrong. So what happens? Well, because there's not men that stand up and say, listen, I'm sorry for the way that you've been treated. And I'm sorry that you feel like you're less than. And I'm sorry for your dad or your uncle or your coach or your grandpa or some guy that wasn't walking with Christ or claimed that he was that hurt you. It was wrong. I know it's wrong. It won't happen under my watch. And on behalf of them, I apologize. Maybe if that would have happened, we wouldn't have the feminist movement, which is the worst thing that could have happened to women. Get a bunch of hurting women together saying, hey, make it about us now. It's not a good thing. What has to happen is men stand up and say, because we love Jesus and because men and women are equal in God's eyes, we want to love our women the way God loves women. Right?
Right.
It's when we see needs and we move into action. But the reason we don't do that is we're always afraid of this. What are other people going to think about me? I see that school over there needs some people to come help, but if I go do it, then people are going to think weird things about me. I see that this community of people that need a touch from Jesus could really use one, but if I hang out with them, people will think I'm like them and I can't ruin my reputation. No, compassion is when I see a need and I love Christ more than I care about what people think about me, so I stand up and make it right. That's compassion. The reason people don't believe the gospel in the world is not because Jesus is not good. They've just never seen a demonstration of it. They see people gather in a building, but they don't know what we do. What about if we go out and demonstrate mercy and compassion and healing to people just for the sake, because we love Jesus, not because we need them to do anything for us? Just because we know that it's right to show the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. That's where you get into Matthew 25, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Lord, when do we see you in prison? When do we see you hungry? When do we, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did to me. And it's really interesting because you read that passage and you know what you find? The people who were doing it didn't realize that they were doing it. It's just the right thing to do. And the people that weren't doing it didn't realize they needed to do it because they just weren't doing it because they were all about themselves. I mean, the gospel shows if we've experienced the mercy and healing and compassion from Jesus, it's our job to take it into the world. Did you know that? So that when people say, what's Jesus like? What can I expect from him if I went to him? What can I expect if I went to your church? Would everybody judge me? Would everybody say too bad for you? And would everybody here say, hey, sorry about that? Would I really experience the compassion, the mercy, and the healing power of Jesus Christ? And I say, you'll experience the compassion, the mercy, and the healing power of Jesus Christ because that's what we are. We're a community of people that are connected because of the mercy of Jesus. Amen? Don't we want to be that people? Don't we want to be the kind of people that take that out into the world? Don't we want to be people that because we've been cleansed and healed and forgiven and given mercy, we give it out to everybody else? That's who we are. That's who we are. Let's stand here this morning. As we sing the refrain of this last song, realize this: Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has taken away the sin of the world, which means you don't need to be burdened by your sin anymore. If you trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and his resurrection from the dead, and you confess him as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved, the Bible says. If you've done that, know this: we're singing to that Lamb of God that took away our sin so that we can be a demonstration of what it looks like to live as freed up vessels for the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. Father, we just give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, and we sing to you because you are our God, and we love you so much, and it's in your mighty and majestic name we pray.